We now continue with the study, Gleanings from Paul, or Prayers of Paul by Arthur W. Pink. We're continuing in chapter 18, Prayer for Comprehension of God's Love, Ephesians 3:18-21, under the subtitle, The Fullness of Divine Character Displayed in Christ. And we continue on the dissertation on Filled with All the Fullness of God. Do we not cause ourselves unnecessary perplexity when we ask how the finite can contain the infinite? Are we to think of God principally and chiefly as the eternal, infinite, and immutable one? Surely not, for those are his incommunicable attributes which bear no relation to us and about which we know next to nothing. But there are other attributes to his nature and being which come closer to us, for they are communicated to his people. The final words concerning him are, God is light and God is love. 1 John 1:5 and 4:8. And surely we should be most occupied with them, for they best enable us to comprehend him. Cannot the light which is in God pour itself into any darkness? Cannot his love be shed abroad in my heart, filled with all the fullness of God, as light and as of love? This prayer asks that by viewing God objectively, believers may, through a contemplation of his manifold perfections, take into their renewed minds a full orbited concept of his excellency. It includes such a contemplation of the deity that can fill the mind with a satisfying view of all three persons, like the sun shining through clear windows fills a room with light. The prayer requests that God will abundantly communicate his grace and comforts to us, that we may be filled with his light and love like a vessel filled to overflowing. It also requests that we shall be constrained to yield ourselves wholly to God, that he may fill and possess our entire being, like a king occupying the whole of the royal suite in his palace. Paul's longing for the saints. That ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Regard the expression relatively and comparatively. Paul longed that the saints might not rest content with a contracted and inadequate concept and apprehension of the divine character, but aspire after a well-balanced, full and symmetrical view and experience of God. Many believers are satisfied with a most limited idea of the divine perfections. Some almost restrict their thoughts to his majesty and sovereignty, some to his power and holiness, some to his love and grace, while others also take in his goodness, his faithfulness, his immutability, his righteousness, his long-suffering. We should not dwell on one or two of his glorious attributes only to the exclusion of others, but we should pray for and strive after spiritual knowledge and experimental acquaintance with each alike, that our minds and hearts may be filled with all his excellencies. We should pant after such views of his manifold glory that would produce peace in the conscience, love in the heart, and satisfaction in the soul. We should be occupied with the riches of his grace, the wonders of his wisdom, the miracles of his might, with all his blessed attributes, as engaged for his people and pledged to them in the everlasting covenant. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God is not to be restricted to the perfections of deity abstractly considered, but is to be regarded as pertaining to all three persons of the adorable Trinity. So we must understand it as signifying filled with all the fullness of triune God, and not of one person only to the exclusion of others. There are some denominations which make most of the Father, some which make most of the Son, some which make most of the Spirit. Each is equally glorious, each is equally interested in us. Our salvation is due to their joint operations and combined counsels, and therefore they should have an equal place in our thoughts and affections. Do not confine your minds to the grace of the Father in choosing and in so loving his people as to give his only begotten Son for them, for we are required to honor the Son even as, parenthesis, we honor the Father. John 5:23. Do not confine your mediations to the amazing condescension and inconceivable sufferings of the Son on behalf of his saints, but contemplate also the love of the Spirit, Romans 15:30, as he quickened you when dead in sins, as he indwells you, as he takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto you. Seek to be filled with the triune God. How may we be filled with all the fullness of God? First, by our contemplation of him objectively, the affections of the new man drawing out the heart after its author, faith enabling us to take in such satisfying views of him as lead to intimate fellowship with him, fill the soul with a real and absorbing knowledge of him, and cause us to make him our all-sufficient portion. Second, by our receiving subjectively from him, God communicating to us out of the plenitude of his own being, to be filled with him thus is to have him imparting all that he can bestow upon us and all that we are capable of receiving, showering down upon us his richest blessing, that we have no farther sense of want, no aching emptiness. We whose hearts were by nature emptied of any good, who drank from the streams of this world only to thirst again, who experienced the insufficiency and vanity of all earthly things, may be filled to all satiety with what he bestows from himself. We may experience the amplest measure of his grace and consolation. We may be filled with such peace and joy that no rival will have any power to attract us. Let us now consider more directly the phrase, that ye might be filled. Was not the apostle here praying that God might more fully possess us in a personal way, that we might be brought to yield ourselves more completely to him? Think of the Christian being filled by and with God, not only as a dwelling may be filled with sunlight or a vessel with liquid, but also as a many-roomed house may be completely occupied with guests. The saints desire that Christ should dwell in his heart by faith, but is there any restriction on that desire? Is there any portion of his being marked private, reserved solely for himself? In other words, is there any part of his complex being not fully given up to God in Christ, yet not yet consciously, definitely, voluntarily, and gladly surrendered to his occupancy and sway? That is a searching question which each of us needs to honestly face. Is there any department of my outward life or any compartment of my inner man which is not fully surrendered to God? Then I am not filled with him. Am I really yielding my entire self to him so that I am sanctified in my whole spirit and soul and body? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The place this prayer occupies. Earlier we pointed out that it will help us to understanding both of the scope of this prayer and the meaning of its petitions if we observe the place it occupies in this epistle. At the close of the doctrinal section and as an introductory to the practical portion, the prayer turns into supplication the contents of the former and prepares the heart for obeying the precepts of the latter. Among those precepts is this: be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. That he should occupy us unreservedly, pervading the innermost depths of our beings, energizing and using all our faculties. Have we not reason then to pray earnestly and daily that in this sense too we might be filled? Not that God may possess us in part, but wholly, that our obedience may be such as to receive the fulfillment of Christ's promise. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him, John 14:23. May the surrender of myself be so complete that I may say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, Psalm 103:1. I cannot do so unless all is freely dedicated to him. How full and many-sided is this fourth petition? In addition to those meanings and applications of it given above, we point out still another, which for want of a better term, we will call its practical bearing, namely, that the Christian ought to be filled with a knowledge of God's will. The believer should indeed have his mind on all things, for to walk in darkness is one of the marks of the wicked. But observe that we have placed this signification of the request last, for we shall not have the light upon our path, nor divine wisdom for our problems, unless we are first fully yielded to God. Let us also call attention again to the relation of this prayer to the section which follows. Among the exhortations found in that portion is, wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17, for all the details of our daily lives, for the various decisions we have to make constantly. Hence, in another of the prayers of this apostle, we find him asking for the saints that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, Colossians 1:9. Being ignorant of God's will is not merely an innocent infirmity, but a sin which should humble us. If the Word dwells in us richly, if we be filled with the Spirit, then we shall have clear discernment, good judgment, a knowledge in all circumstances of that which will be pleasing to him. While we think the apostle primarily desired that God's people should receive a fulfillment of this prayer in this life, it is by no means to be restricted to this life only. Coming as it does at the close of the petitions and in view of the language used in the next verses, it seems clear that Paul's anointed eye was also looking forward to the endless ages of eternity, as ours should too. This view of the petition is also confirmed by the fact that the Greek may be legitimately rendered, that ye might be filled unto all the fullness of God, which, as previously pointed out, suggests the idea of a continuous process, a progressive and enlarging experience. The ultimate aim of all genuine spiritual desire is to know God so intimately as to be filled with all the glory of God, filled to satiety by Him, which will only be when heaven is reached. Here, human language fails us, for our minds are incapable of conceiving such ineffable heights of bliss. All we can say is that this request expresses an approximation to the supreme perfections which is begun in this life and shall be forever growing in the holiness and bliss of the future state, though an infinite distance will always remain between the creature and the Creator. Chapter 19, Prayer of Doxology, Ephesians 3:20-21. Having considered the particular occasion or cause of this prayer, the character in which God is addressed, the rule or measure by which He is entreated to confer His favors, and the several petitions of it, we turn now to contemplate the doxology that concludes it. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Verses 20-21. This doxology may be considered from two viewpoints. First, as an adoring outburst of the apostle's own heart, and second, from the fact of its having been placed on record as containing needful and valuable instruction for us. Anyone with spiritual discernment will at once perceive that from either of these viewpoints, the doxology forms a most fitting climax and sequel to the prayer itself, constituting as it does a natural termination of it, a reverberation of praise to the one supplicated. A doxology is an expression of adoration which rises above the level of ordinary speech, being more the language of ecstasy. It is a fervent utterance of prayer, yet it is not so much the act of praise as it is the realization of the praise which is due to God and the consciousness that He is due infinitely more than we are capable of rendering to Him. We are lost in Him, overwhelmed with a sense of His ineffable glory. There are three things in this doxology which especially claim our attention. First, the particular character in which God is here contemplated. He is able. Second, the standard to which faith should appeal in prayer. The power that worketh in us. Third, the ascription of glory concerning which we have its medium, the church, its agent, Christ Jesus, its perpetuity, world without end. Let us consider how blessedly appropriate it is to view God thus in this particular connection. As experienced Christians well know, the certain effect of growing in spiritual knowledge of God and of love of Christ is a deepening sense of our own weakness and unworthiness. Thus, we are here reminded that we have to do with one who is infinitely sufficient to supply our every need and satisfy our every longing. How can such as we expect to obtain such wonderful privileges and enter into the enjoyment of such transcendent blessings as those expressed in the preceding verses? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Perhaps some reader has lost heart and hope in the efficacy of prayer and has become almost stoically content with a state of comparative emptiness. Ephesians 3:20 reveals the remedy. To be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, to know Christ's constant presence in our hearts by faith, so that we are rooted and founded in love, to be able to comprehend the dimensions and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God, such experiences may seem visionary and impossible. They should not. They will not if faith really views God as the apostle did here. Such experiences may indeed exceed anything we have yet attained. They may transcend what we have even seriously thought of and prayed for, yet they are possible and realizable even in this life according to the power that worketh in us. It is the express design of the Spirit in recording this doxology to encourage us to afford confidence in our approaches to God to enlarge our petition. The Spirit's purpose here is the same as was Christ's in the closing section of that prayer which He gave to His disciples. The children are to ask of their Father in heaven, remembering, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." This is a confirmation of faith taken from the excellency of God, His ability, His sufficiency, His glory. However great our need, His resources are illimitable. However powerful our foes, His power to deliver is infinite. However high our desires, He can fully satisfy them. God is able. It will be a great tonic for faith if we take to heart how frequently God has set before us in this most blessed character. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, 2 Corinthians 9:8. He is able to succor them that are tempted, Hebrews 2:18. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, Hebrews 7:25. He is able even to subdue all things unto himself, Philippians 3:21. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, 2 Timothy 1:12. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude 24. Yes, he is able to save, to succor, to subdue, to sanctify, to supply, to secure, to satisfy, and therefore he is able to do, parenthesis, for us, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In this character, God is viewed not only as the omnipotent one, but also as the munificent one, as being not only all-powerful, but abundantly generous. God not only gives, but he gives to all liberally, James 1:5. Very often, his liberality exceeds not only our deserts, but even our desires, bestowing upon us more than we have either wisdom or confidence to ask. Many illustrations of that fact are recorded in the Scriptures, and many are met with in the experience of God's children today. Every Christian already has abundant proof that God can give him and do more for him than he can ask or think, for he has already done so. It was not in answer to my prayers that God elected me and inscribed my name in the book of life, for he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was not in response to any petition of mine that an all-sufficient Redeemer was provided for my hell-deserving soul, for God sent forth his Son into this world to save his people from their sins nearly 2,000 years before I had any historical existence. It was not in return for any eloquent request of mine that the Holy Spirit quickened me into newness of life when I was dead in trespass and sin, for to pray for life is not a faculty of the unregenerate. Rather, the new birth itself capacitates us for living desires and spiritual longing. The new birth imparts life, which causes the soul to long for more life. No, God's people are spiritually dead and far from him when he regenerates them and thereby fulfills to all of them that word, I am found of them that sought me not, Isaiah 65:1. God's gracious dealings with us are above even our faith and request. In connection with the apostles' doxology, let the Christian reader honestly face the Lord's own question, believe ye that I am able to do this, Matthew 9:28? Perhaps you believe he is able to do so, but you fear he may not be willing to. If you really think God is able to bring you into a closer walk and more constant fellowship with himself, that he is able to make all grace abound toward you and fill you with himself, but doubt his willingness to do so, then your heart is deceiving you and causing you to think more highly of yourself than you have any right to do. The fact is, dear friend, you do not believe he is able. If you did, you would not doubt his willingness. The heart is deceitful. Your heart is more deceitful than you realize. Your case is far worse than you will admit. You have too good an opinion of yourself. You are trying to hide your unbelief under the fair cover of humility. You persuade yourself that it would be presumptuous to entertain the assurance that God is willing to work miracles on your behalf and congratulate yourself for your humble-mindedness. How you delude yourself. You may indeed believe intellectually in the ability of the all-sufficiency of God, but your heart has not laid hold of the same. If it had, you would not call into question his willingness. The fact is that you entertain a horribly distorted view of God. In reality, you fondly imagine that you are more anxious to receive spiritual blessings than he is desirous of bestowing them, that you are more willing, more concerned about your spiritual prosperity than he is. Call things by their proper names. Confess to God your excuseless unbelief and cease posing as a very humble person. God does not mock his people by declaring to them that he is able while they, at the same time, he is unwilling. Re-examine the passages quoted previously. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, Hebrews 7:25. Does not that include his willingness? Of course it does. He is able to succor them that are tempted, Hebrews 2:18. Yes, and willing to, or under such a word, would have no comfort in it. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, 2 Timothy 1:12. What assurance could that give me if he were unwilling to keep? When the Lord rebuked the skeptical laughter of Sarah, was it because she questioned his willingness or because she doubted his power? The latter, as is clear from his challenge, is there anything too hard for the Lord, Genesis 18:13, 14? When he rebuked Moses for his unbelief, was it because he distrusted God's willingness or because he doubted his might? Clearly the latter. Is the Lord's hand waxed short, Numbers 11:22-23? And if you really believe in God's omnipotence, you would promptly avail yourself of it. God, both able and willing. He is able, briefly but comprehensively, affirms God's goodness, willingness, sufficiency, and munificence. Because God is good, he withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly and makes all things work together for good to them that love him. Because God is good, he is willing and ready to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Because he is God, he is self-sufficient. No creature can thwart him, no situation dismay him, no emergency arise which is beyond his resources. Because God is munificent, he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Because God is the Almighty and All-Sufficient One, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a God is ours! How different from the creature! Have we not in some hour of need appealed to one of our fellows who had the wherewithal to succor but refused? And have we not witnessed a fond mother anxious to relieve her suffering child but unable to do so? But the one with whom the Christian has to do, his Father in heaven, has both the willingness and the power. How different many of our prayers would be if we always viewed God thus when we approached his mercy seat. If faith regarded him in this character, our petitions would be framed accordingly and our confidence would be greater and more honoring to him. Each word in that wonderful doxology should be duly weighed and its cumulative and climacteric force grasped by us. God is able to do not only what we ask, but also what we think. Some of our thoughts are beyond expression. He is able to do all that we ask or think, not merely some or even most, but even our loftiest conceptions. Furthermore, he is able to do above that we ask or think, exceeding our highest aspirations and largest requests. Better still, he is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand that and strengthen our faith to attain a better grip upon it. Best of all, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Human language is utterly incapable of expressing the infinite sufficiency and innumerable bounty of the one to whom prayer is addressed. He has declared all the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts, Isaiah 55:9. For the further encouraging of our hearts and strengthening of our faith, let us consider some recorded example of God's answers far exceeding the request of his people. Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? What was the response of the bountiful giver? He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be, Genesis 15:2-5. Jacob's thought rose no higher than bread to eat and raiment to put on, Genesis 28:20. But the divine munificence bestowed upon him oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, Genesis 32:5. The Hebrews would have been quite content to remain in Egypt if deliverance from bondage had been granted them, Exodus 2:23. But God brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. David asked a life of God, and he not only gave him the request of his lips, but bestowed upon him a throne as well, Psalm 21:1-4. Solomon sought an understanding heart, and God not only supplied it, but said, I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, 1 Kings 3:13. And has it not been thus with each of us? Has not the bountiful one given above our expectations? Go back, my brother, my sister, to the dawn of your Christian life. Recall the season when you were under conviction of sin and a weighty sense of the wrath of God oppressed you. Did your desire at that time ascend any higher than to be delivered from the everlasting burnings and be granted an assurance of pardon? Bring your mind back to that time when you were painfully aware of being in the far country, where you sought in vain to find satisfaction in the husk that the swine feed on, and when you cried, I perish with hunger. At that time, did your aspirations go beyond that of the prodigal? Would you not have been quite content if the Father had made you one of his hired servants? Ah, how truly did he then do exceedingly abundantly above all that you asked or thought. He gave you a welcome such as you never dreamed of. He greeted you with manifestations of love that completely melted your heart. He decked you out with clothing befitting his favored child. He spread a feast before you and filled your heart with merriment. And my friend, he has not changed. He is still the all-bountiful one. Christ, the all-sufficient one. Because he has not changed, he presents himself before you here in Ephesians 3:20 as the all-sufficient one. When you approach the throne of grace, he would have you view him as the one whose resources are illimitable, whose ability to use them is infinite, and whose willingness so to do is demonstrated once for all in giving his only begotten Son for you and to you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed such confidence and assurance that when Nebuchadnezzar appointed that they should suffer a horrible death if they refused to worship the golden image which he had set up, hear their interpreted reply. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, parenthesis, that you really mean to carry out your threat. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. Daniel 3:17. With faith steadfastly fixed on God's power, they had no doubt whatever about his willingness. And that, together with the glorious sequel, is recorded for our instruction as well as our encouragement. God has not changed. He is still the omnipotent one. Ponder carefully the following passage concerning Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Romans 4:18-21. To carnal reason it seemed an impossibility that the aged Sarah should bear the patriarch a son in his old age, but Abraham refused to be dismayed by the insuperable obstacles presented to sight. From the standpoint of experience also the situation appeared hopeless. But even that did not daunt him. Why was he strong in faith? Because he had a tight grip on God's promise. How would he remain fully persuaded? His heart relied upon the infinite sufficiency and almighty power of the promiser. That was what sustained, yes, rejoiced him while awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise. God did not disappoint him. This, too, is recorded for our learning. God has not changed. He is still El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? According to his sovereign pleasure, according to his eternal decree, according to his secret will, according to the power that worketh in us. Say what we may, plead as plausibly as we please of our uncertainty about God's willingness to show himself strong on our behalf. At the bottom, it is our wicked unbelief, our doubting of his power, our secret questioning of his ability to extricate us from such and such a predicament or furnish a table for us in the wilderness. At that point, the fate of Zechariah failed, doubting the power of God to make good the word he had given through the angel, Luke 1:18-20. Peter's questioning of Christ's power caused him to chide Peter with, O thou of little faith, wherefore dost thou doubt? Matthew 14:31. Because the apostles lacked confidence in Christ's omnipotence, none of them expected him to rise again on the third day. It was not his willingness, but his power which they doubted. So it is with us. As we approach the mercy seat, we should view God as the one able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us is the standard to which faith should ever appeal in prayer. It is that wonderful power of which we already have personal experience. It is a mighty power, for it brought us from death to life and called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For God, who, parenthesis in the beginning, commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is an invincible power, for it subdued our inveterate enmity to God, overcame our stubborn obstinacy, and made us willing to receive Christ as our Lord and King, to take his yoke upon us and submit to his scepter. It is a holy power, for it caused us to repudiate all our righteousnesses as filthy rags and made us nothing in our own sight. It is a gracious power, for it wrought within us not only when we had no merits of our own, but when we had no desire to be subjects of God. It is a glorious power, Colossians 1:11, for by it all our godly affections are sustained, and all our acceptable works wrought. It is an infinite power whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, Philippians 3:21. Sinful corruptions cannot thwart that power. Satan and his hosts cannot hinder it. Death and the grave cannot defy it. That power can make a clean thing out of an unclean, can cause the blind to see and the dumb to sing. That power can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, Joel 2:25, and give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, Isaiah 61:3. However urgent our situation may be, that power can relieve it. However great our need, that power can supply it. However potent our temptations, that power can deliver us. However sore may be our trials, that power can support us in them. However distressing our circumstances, that power can keep our hearts in perfect peace. It is an external power. It is not exhausted by expenditure. It never wearies or diminishes. Therefore, since it has begun a good work within us, it will most certainly complete the same. That power will yet make us perfect in every good work to do God's will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Our response to this doxology. The language of this doxology ought to deeply humble us. Its lofty terms rebuke our groveling petitions and expectations. Look at it again. We cannot ponder it too frequently. Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Should not that make us thoroughly ashamed of our petty requests, our feeble anticipations, our low spiritual attainments? We need to realize that there is such a thing as a modesty in our asking which dishonors God, that we come far short of seeking from Him that which accords His benevolence and bounty. We are coming to a king, and should therefore large petitions with us bring. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32:27 is his own challenge. No matter how sore our strait or how staggering our difficulties, it will be as nothing to him. Alas, we are like Joshua, who, when bidden by the prophet to strike the ground, struck it three times and stayed, when he should have struck it five or six times, and thereby obtained a far greater victory. 2 Kings 13:18-19. Number two, this doxology should greatly encourage us. Was not one of the patient purposes of the Spirit in recording this doxology to raise the expectations of God's people? Another purpose was to show them how faith should view God. It is most important that the saints should at all times contemplate God as the infinitely sufficient one, but it is peculiarly necessary that they do so as they are about to approach Him in prayer. Nothing is more calculated to enlarge our desire, warm our hearts, deepen our confidence, than to regard Him as here set forth. We ought not to be straitened either in our thoughts of Him or in our expectations from Him. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Psalm 81:10 is His own gracious invitation and assurance. Men may talk of receiving sips of His goodness and bites of His bounties, but that is something to be ashamed of rather than to proclaim with satisfaction. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved, Song of Solomon 5:1 opens His heart's concern for us. As the Puritan Thomas Manton well expressed it, God's bounty is not only ever-flowing but overflowing. The fault is wholly ours if we have only sips from it. Number three, this doxology should serve as a challenge to us. In its language, God is saying to us in another way, prove me now. Bring your hard problems to me. Spread your deep needs before me. Make known your largest spiritual desires to me and count on my sufficiency and bounty. As Carey counseled, ask great things of God, expect great things from God. Do not question His willingness, for that is reflecting on His goodness and doubting His benevolence. Do not allow Satan to deceive you any longer with a feigned humility under the pretense of deterring you from spiritual arrogance and forwardness. Recall the case of those who brought to Christ the one sick of the palsy, and when they could not reach Him because of the press broke through the roof and let down the bed on which the sufferer lay. Was the Lord displeased at their impudence? No, indeed. He honored the faith of those who so counted upon His compassion and grace. When the centurion beset Him on behalf of his sick servant, did Christ rebuke him for his presumption? No, He marveled at his faith. He delights to be trusted. Number four, this doxology should instruct us. Having presented the petitions recorded in verses 16-19, the apostle closed with this adoring doxology. Now unto Him that is able, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We often beg the Lord to teach us to pray. He has already furnished us with the necessary instructions, both in His own prayers and in those given us through His apostles. In them, He has plainly revealed that we should be deeply concerned with the glory of God, that it should actuate and regulate us in all our supplications. In that prayer which He taught His disciples, and after which ours should always be patterned, He bade us conclude our address to the Father with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Not only should those words be on our lips, but the substance and sentiment of them should ever affect our hearts. We should make the glory of God our one supreme and constant aim. We should ask only for those things which will promote His honor, and we should make that our prevailing plea in making all our requests. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for Thy name's sake. Psalm 79:9. At this very point, we may clearly perceive one of the great differences which exist between the spiritual believer and the carnal professor. The formalist and the hypocrite never seek God, except when Pharisee-like they would parade themselves before men, except under the pressure of their own needs and not from any concern for God's honor. But the upright seek God because they delight in Him and desire communion with Him, and their love to Him makes them deeply concerned for His glory. When their God is dishonored, they grieve deeply. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Psalm 119:136, Ezekiel 9:4. The regenerate prefer God's interest to their own and set His glory high above their comforts and concerns. In fact, they follow the example which Christ has left them, "Father, save me from this hour." That was the innocent inclination of His humanity. "But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name," John 12:27-28. He subordinated everything to that. It is fitting, then, that we should conclude our prayers thus. As Matthew Henry said, when we come to ask grace from God, we ought to give glory to God. To give glory to God is to ascribe all excellency to Him. "Unto Him be glory." That was the adoring language of one whose heart was filled with love to God. It was an expression of fervent prayer to Him because He is the all-sufficient and bounteous One. If God is spiritually viewed as the fountain of all blessings, whose fullness is inexhaustible, whose resources are illimitable, whose benignity is infinite, then the soul cannot help but burst forth in the acclamation, "Unto Him be glory." It was also an avowal of expectation. The apostle was assured that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would grant the petitions which he had just presented, and he gave thanks for the same. This is the ground of a saint's confidence, that God has joined together His glory and our good. His honor is bound up in promoting the interest of His people, that we should be to the praise of His glory, Ephesians 1:12. The possession which Christ purchased is unto the praise of His glory, Ephesians 1:14. He is glorified in the saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. "Unto Him be glory." "Unto Him be glory" was the homage of the apostle's own heart. Then it was as though he felt his own personal worship was altogether inadequate, and added, "in the church," as though he were saying, "Let all the redeemed unite with me in exalting Him." The church is indeed the grand seat of His glory, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, Isaiah 60:21. He calls her Israel, my glory, Isaiah 46:13. None do, none can, truly honor and acknowledge Him except the church. But the apostle knew that even the church, ordained though she is as the subject and instrument of the divine glory, is yet not equal to the task, and so he added, "by Christ Jesus." As Spurgeon so beautifully put it, "Thou, Lord Jesus, Thou art He alone among men eloquent enough to express the glory of God. Grace is poured into Thy lips, and Thou canst declare our praises." But even then the apostle was not satisfied. He continued, "throughout all ages, world without end, that a revenue of praise should be paid Him during all generations, and that eternity itself should never cease to resound with the glory of God." And what more suitable response can we make to such sentiment than by adding our Amen? Chapter 20. Prayer for Discerning Love. Philippians 1:8-10. The prayers of holy men are usually the choicest expressions of their souls. The pourings forth of their deepest desires is directed by the Spirit in them. It must be so, for where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also.
The more spiritual a man becomes, the more his soul is engaged with and enraptured by spiritual things, and the more experimental and practical holiness will be his supreme quest. One, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12:34. When a spiritually minded person has liberty in prayer, he will necessarily seek both for himself and his fellow saints an increased measure of grace, that his and their eyes may perceive more clearly the inestimable value of divine things, and have their hearts set upon them more constantly, in order that the fruits of righteousness may abound in their lives. Such were the utterances of the apostles on this occasion. Many types of Christians. Variety marks all the works of God. Men's intellectual endowments are as dissimilar as their countenances. There are many different types of Christians, though broadly speaking they may be grouped under two classes, the intelligent or well-instructed and the affectionate. The Corinthians were enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, 1 Corinthians 1:15, yet their love was weak and low. This is implied by the contrast pointed between knowledge and love in 8:1-3, and is still more plainly intimated where the apostle tells him, "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way," 12:31, which he proceeded to do in the next chapter, where he set forth at length the nature, excellency, and preeminence of spiritual love. The fearful imprecation of 16:22, found nowhere else in the New Testament, also illustrates the weakness of the Corinthians' love. In sharp contrast with the Corinthians, the Philippians saints were a more plain and less gifted order of Christians. They were warmly devoted to Christ and his people, but they had an inadequate understanding of his mind. Their affections exceeded their knowledge, as is the case with some simple but sincere and ardent Christians today. Generally and markedly so in Christendom now, those with more light in their heads than love in their hearts have greatly outnumbered the others. Now Paul was far from despising or disparaging the case of the Philippian saint, but he longed for a better balance in their characters. Therefore he prayed, parenthesis, not as most of us need to, that our love may increase in proportion to our light, but, in a parenthesis, that their intelligence might be commensurate with their affections, that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that both knowledge and love might grow and develop together so that they might be well-proportioned Christians. By this means, they would be more fully conformed to God, who is both light, 1 John 1:5, and love, 1 John 4:8. An analysis of the Apostles' Prayer. Let us analyze this prayer. First, its spring. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, 1:8. The Apostles' fervent affection for these brethren prompted his supplication on their behalf. The measure of love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them. Second, its petition, namely that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, 9. That was the one thing, Psalm 27:4, he desired on their behalf, the compressive blessing which he requested for them. What follows in 10 and 11 we do not regard as additional petitions, but rather as the effects which would result from the granting of his single petition. Thus we view the contents of 10 and 11 as, third, its reasons, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. First, its spring. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ, 8. This was a solemn avowal to the searcher of hearts of the reality and intensity of Paul's love for the Philippians. Whether or not they realized it, God did. Having them in his heart, Paul longed for their spiritual welfare. He not only longed after them, but did so greatly, and not only after a few special favorites among them, but after you all, and with that with intense affection and goodwill, and in the bowels, parentheses, or compassions, of Jesus Christ. The Hebrews regard the bowels as the seat of affections and sympathy, as we regard the heart. This expression, the compassion of Jesus Christ, is susceptible of a twofold meaning. First, it refers to the personal love which the Redeemer himself bears for the redeemed. Second, it has reference to that tender compassion for his saints which Christ had infused in the heart of his servants. Paul regarded the Philippians with something of the tenderness which the Lord Jesus had for them. This was the warmest and strongest expression which he could find to denote the ardor of his attachment. If then Christ had infused such love in the heart of his servants for these saints, what must that love be in its fullness for them in the heart of Christ? Such be the stream, what must
the fountain be like? What a marvelous change had been produced in the apostle. Probably the Holy Spirit here moved him to emphasize this love in order to contrast the transformation which grace had produced in him as against what he was in a former day. As Saul of Tarsus, how ferocious and cruel he had been to the followers of Christ. What havoc he had wrought among them by his threatenings and persecutions. What had changed the lion to the lamb? Who had made him so tender and considerate, so solicitous of the welfare of the Philippians? Who had given him such affection for them? The Lord Jesus. Through the tender mercy of our God, Luke 1:78 is literally the bowels of mercy of our God, and cannot each Christian reader, to some extent at least, join with the apostle in calling God as witness of the blessed change which his grace has wrought in him, so that from being self-centered and ice-cold to God's people, his heart is now compassionate and warm to them, yearning to promote their welfare?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."